Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 18, the Word of God says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." All things are of God. Let's pause there for a minute. All things are of God. Do we believe this? All things are of God. Today, perhaps what happened today. Did you recognize during your day that all the things that took place were of God? Was there something perhaps that happened that perhaps made you upset, hurt, angry, frustrated, irritated, what have you? Negative response. Did you consider this is of God? And if somebody brought up to you, this is of God, would you perhaps say to them, this isn't of God? We do that. We'll say, all things are of God except for this situation in my life. This is not of God. But the Word of God says, all things are of God. Every last one of them. We say, this was very bad. How could this be of God? I don't know. All things are of God. You know how all things, God has allowed all things that take place. When Satan wanted to accuse Job, Job had to get permission. When Satan wanted to accuse Job, Satan had to get permission. Not a sparrow will fall to the ground and die without God saying it's okay. Okay, now is the time, God says. You can fall to the ground and die. See, God has much more control over things than we realize. We think things happen outside of God's control because we have a free volition. But God's volition is greater than our volition. Man has his plans, but God's ways always prevail. Man may say to himself, this is what I'm going to do, but God's ways always prevail. And sometimes he won't allow man to do what he desires. Sometimes he will thwart man's plans if they are in contradiction to God's desire. I'll never forget Lloyd, who was out soul winning. Lloyd was a phenomenal soul winner. Lloyd went and he went into a place full of drugs, into a building full of drugs, people doing crazy things. And he gave him the gospel. There was a guy, he was a big burly guy. He cocked back his arm to belt Lloyd. He wanted to punch him. Wanted to knock him out. And the guy pulled back his arm to punch Lloyd, and then he couldn't move his arm. And it was stuck there, pulled back. And the guy said, I would hit you if I could move my arm. You see, all things are of God. And in this particular case, that guy was not going to be allowed by God to hit Lloyd. All things are of God. This can happen in our own lives. But sometimes things happen in our lives that are brutal. They're very difficult, very painful. A parent loses a child. Perhaps one of the most painful things there is. And how can that be of God? What good purpose would God have for taking my child? And it's a legitimate question. It's an honest question. But it doesn't change this fact that all things are of God. My lack of understanding God's purpose does not indicate a lack of purpose. It just indicates that I don't understand the purpose. But there is a purpose. And because there is a purpose, all things are of God. There is nothing that is outside of God's reach, and there is nothing that is outside of God's control. I may intend to do something, I'll never do it. I remember a doctor friend of mine, wonderful Christian, was working in an emergency room in the inner city one night. And a guy said to this doctor, he was clearly possessed, he said, I'm going to kill you. And the doctor said to him, that may be your intention, but look around you. if you try it, you won't live to the morning. And he looked around him, and I suppose God opened his eyes. And the guy, literally in the hospital gown, got off the stretcher and ran out of the hospital. I don't know what it is that God revealed to him, perhaps angels. You see, all things are of God, and God controls all things. Now, there is a reason why we can rest in this, that all things are of God. It's because He has reconciled us unto Himself by Christ. Now, that word reconciled there is katalasso. Now, katalasso is a very curious word. What it means is to exchange money, coins, for other coins of equal value. And that's what God is doing. He's taking our lives and He's reconciling us. So He is saying, okay, this is your life, it has value. But it's a shattered life, it's a broken life. It's a life that is void of the purpose that I have given you. It's a life that may have been damaged through various means, perhaps bad decisions. He said, I'm going to take that and I'm going to exchange. And I'm going to give you a new one, and I'm going to do it through Christ. In other words, you are going to give Christ your life, and He's going to take your life as His own to the cross. And in return, He's going to give you His life in Galatians 2:20. And so we've exchanged life. It is still a life, but it's a different life. It's a new life. It's not the life that I live. It's a new life. Now, here's the thing. Because this exchange has been made, I no longer live my own life. I live God's life. See, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's who lives. Christ who lives in me. And so we've had an exchange. I've been reconciled. I have Christ's life living in me, and I gave up my life, and Christ took my life to the cross. He accepted it as His own. So, all things are of God. God takes care of what is His. And one of the things I have to understand, and then in 1 Corinthians 7:23, I have been bought with a price. God takes care of what is His. Our lives are not our own. We must understand this. Our lives are not our own. Sometimes we hear stuff like that and we think to myself, well, I have to follow the call. I can't necessarily follow my preference. That is a true statement, but an incomplete statement. The fact of the matter is that there is no area or aspect that influences anything in my life that belongs to me. It has all been purchased by God, and it belongs to God. So when God says all things are of God, it's because my life belongs to God. He owns it. And that which goes on in my life is God's decision, God's plan, God's purpose. So in our lives, all things are from God. Because if it wasn't from God, it couldn't happen in our lives. Now, we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:19 through 20, we've been redeemed by that blood. In verse 20 it says, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain, and on this the world was founded. But it was planned before the foundation of the world. There was a foreordination, and then there was the actual realization, and then the world was founded on that realization. Now, if any man be in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, then he is a new creature. The old is passed away, everything has become new. And this is why all things are of God. Because there is nothing in my life that can take place, that has taken place, that will take place, that is not of God. And it doesn't matter how it appears. I can say it's bad all I like. And people may say, well, then I can do any nasty old thing I want. Try it and see what happens. There are people in the Bible, and then also of, you know, through acquaintances that I know about, who tried any old thing and God would not allow them to do it. There are people who tried any old thing in the Bible and God killed them. So don't tell me I can do any old thing. Well, I have a volition, don't I? And God has a volition also. You see, my volition has to come into subjection to God's volition. All things are of God. What if somebody was nasty to me? What if somebody hurt me? What if somebody did something? Somebody spoke against me. They attacked me behind my back. Was that of God? All things are of God. For some people, I'm sure this is very disturbing. How can you say all things are of God? I didn't. The Bible did. All things are of God. But you see, here's the thing. He reconciled us unto Himself. We cannot forget that aspect. He reconciled us unto Himself because He loves us and He gave Himself for us. And so now that all things are of God, there's another component to it now. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for your sake. So if it is happening, it is of God and it is for my sake. Do we believe that? That means it's for my benefit. Somehow or another. Well, they attacked me, they hurt me, this went bad, the person got sick, what have you. Yes, but it is in some way for your benefit. I won't understand how this can possibly be if I'm thinking in natural viewpoint. I need to think in eternal viewpoint. Because my thinking in natural viewpoint does not nullify or in any way invalidate the truth and veracity of the Word of God. It just means that I'm thinking in natural viewpoint. And I will not be able to understand or even appreciate what God is doing in natural viewpoint. When my mother-in-law died, she was in the hospital for 3 months. And she died there. And she suffered at the hands of very insensitive nurses. Not all the nurses were insensitive, but a few were. And they were very harsh and not compassionate toward their patient. And they gave her a lot of physical suffering as a result that was completely unnecessary. Was that of God? And God spoke to my wife in her heart because she was very upset, understandably, that somebody would hurt her mother that way when she was helpless. And after she died, God spoke to her heart and He said, she did it for me. She did it for me. She suffered for me. It's the nurse that made her suffer. No, she suffered for me. What? What do you mean she suffered for you? I'm not saying that's what my wife asked, but isn't this what some of us would ask? What do you mean she suffered for you? How does that work? It works because all things are of God. All things are for our sake. I cannot live in a natural understanding with natural orientation to the temporal and understand eternal realities. Our lives are not temporal. Our lives are eternal. The lives that we experience it on a stage that we see, but that stage is only a part of a greater structure. And we are players in this, but it is a part of a greater structure. And that structure is in fact more important than the stage itself. So when we, in our temporal experience, go through certain things or certain experiences, we have to understand that those are within the confines of eternity. And there are eternal results for the things that are taking place, which in my perception, and remember, all experience is a matter of perception. So how do you perceive things? That's your experience. But what is the reality of things? That's what God sees. I may say to myself, for somebody to hurt my kid is not of God. But I'm telling you, in eternity, God has purpose that I don't necessarily understand in temporal perception. But in eternal perception, it makes perfect sense. And I can't explain everybody's individual situation, but God certainly knows everybody's individual situation. And God knows exactly what will take place as a result of this. And it's not His unkindness. He's reconciled us unto Himself. It's His loving kindness through means with realities that I don't understand but are intimately related to the things in my life. There was a man named Louis years ago. He was on a motorcycle. He was a young guy in his early 20s. He's riding a motorcycle. He was part of a gang, actually. He heard somebody call his name, turned his head to see who was calling his name. As he turned his head, the front wheel went into a deep pothole. The motorcycle flipped. Louis flew headlong into a telephone pole. He became a quadriplegic. Louis was living in a public facility for people with serious disabilities. And it was a vile place. I went to visit him there a few times. Roaches all over the walls. It should have been condemned. There was terrible conditions in which these people lived. And that's where Louis got stuck. But you know what? That was of God. How could that be of God? Because that's where we met Louis. An unsaved, quadriplegic, ex-gang member. They didn't love him at that point. Who was stuck in this hole in the ground. And we started to minister to Louis. And Louis got saved. I was there when he was saved. And he started to grow. And great joy came into his life. And he would laugh a lot. He didn't used to laugh much before. He started to laugh a lot. And I asked Louis one time, Louis, if this hadn't happened to you, do you think you would have gotten saved? And he laughed at me. He said, no way. No way. Terrible thing for his sake. You see, while Louis is in this temporal form on earth in time, yes, for a few years he's going to be in a difficult place with his body. But not eternally. He would have been in hell, and now he's in heaven because all things were from God and they were for Louis' sake. There's some terrible things that happen to people. Murders, rapes, kidnappings, molestations. Horrible things that happen to people, and certainly we should try to prevent them if we can. But we don't know God's purposes in allowing them because His ways are above our ways in Isaiah 55. If that happened to a loved one of mine, I would be hard-pressed not to do something about it even after the fact. But that still doesn't change the reality that all things are of God. And all things really are for our sake. Let's say it's not as dramatic. Somebody starts perhaps attacking me behind my back, speaking evil against me. I'm at work and somebody starts speaking evil against me. What does that do for me? Well, there can be a number of things, but I can tell you this much. They spoke evil against the Savior. They plotted against Him behind His back. They plotted how to kill Him behind His back. He didn't do anything to them. He healed the sick, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, released those who were possessed by demons, delivered them. And yet this is what they did. And they spoke against Him behind His back. And say that I'm at work and somebody starts speaking against me. Maybe there's a personality issue. Or maybe they're just a jerk. And they start speaking against me behind my back. Okay, so what of that? They did that to my Savior. I get to experience a little bit of what my Savior went through. We need to understand that all things are of God and all things are for my sake. in 1 Corinthians 8:6, "But unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." There is one Father, one God, one Father, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, that they are one and the same. But we are in the Father, but we have all things through Christ. So all things are of the Father, and all things are through my Savior. Now, this isn't talking about negatives. This is actually talking about the finished work. You see, the finished work encompasses every component of my life, even what my perception may tell me is negative. But the question then becomes, do I have God's perception for the circumstance? Because unless I have God's perception for the circumstance through categorical doctrine being resident in my heart, in my frame of reference, then I will not be able to have that perception that gives me a positive experience. But it doesn't change God's purpose. It doesn't change God's desire to do something for me. It doesn't change God's willingness to carry out that purpose, even though I may find it difficult. Because God says, all things are for me and all things are for your sake. This is part of what it means in Hebrews chapter 4 that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. If I say to myself, wow, this is not of God, this thing that took place in my life, then I don't believe that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I believe that something new cropped up that God hadn't accounted for. And this happened outside of God. This happened outside of His understanding or foresight. This happened outside of His reach. That's what I'm saying. And what I'm really doing is accusing God of being insufficient. I can't do that. Sometimes things will wound us. They hurt us. And we may say to ourselves, if I was right with God, I wouldn't be hurt. Well, you know, that's not true. Jesus was hurt. He stood before Jerusalem and He sent them all these prophets and He wept how Jerusalem kept rejecting Him. He was hurt. That wasn't a pleasant thing. He was hurt. But here's the thing. He never responded to the hurt in the old sin nature. And that's the difference with us. How do we respond to the things that we perceive as negative that take place? He wept for Jerusalem, but He didn't curse Jerusalem. He died for Jerusalem. He laid His life down for Jerusalem. He didn't curse Jerusalem. He didn't say, why did I ever come here? He didn't say, what nasty people these are. How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, as they were cursing Him and preparing to crucify Him. Because He recognized something. That what they were doing, that cursing Him in and of itself as an individual isolated incident, no, that wasn't a good thing. But all things are for your sakes. We have to understand that also. In Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to His purpose. Who does it work for good for? To them that love God. It doesn't work together for good to them that do not love God. The word there for love is agape. And that means in 1 Corinthians 13:4, those that have long-suffering patience first and foremost toward God and His plan. God brings a plan into my life, circumstances in my life, trials in my life, difficulties in my life, physical harm sometimes in my life. He permits it. They're the purpose. And I wouldn't wish this on anyone. God forbid, please God, keep people safe. But it still happens sometimes. And I understand why people... I would be also hurt and angry perhaps and all these things. But here's the thing about it. It works together for good to them that are long-suffering in their patience toward the ways of God, toward the plan of God. We live in the processes of God. And so today something happens and I don't understand the good of it. I don't understand how this is for my sake. I don't understand how this could be of God. But in my long-suffering patience and my faith responses to His Word, I stay in it. I don't start reacting. I don't get tired of well-doing. I don't say, forget it, these people are terrible, I've had enough, I'm out of here. That's not how we function. We stay long-suffering in our patience. Perhaps you have somebody who's rude to you. Maybe a person at work, and they're consistently rude to you. Consistently hostile. But you love God, and you recognize that God has allowed this, and He's allowed it for a reason. And you love God, so you are long-suffering in your patience toward God, and it overflows to that person as a manifestation of that long-suffering patience that you possess toward God, and you are revealing it toward the person. And you're friendly, and you're kind, and you're gentle. And behind their backs, you don't rail, you think about kindly. This person has a great need, you don't see their fault, you see their need. They're hostile, but maybe something happened in their youth. And we don't understand it. But we don't know. And we say, maybe something happened in their youth that is bringing this hostility out. Maybe they know I'm a Christian, but a Christian has wronged them perhaps profoundly at one point of their life. And now there is this hostility toward Christians because they do not understand that not all Christians are the same. That we're individuals just like everybody else. And they don't get this, but we love God and we are long-suffering in our patience. And we reveal the character of God to them, not out of effort, but because we have that long-suffering patience toward God. And we recognize that if God has allowed this, it is from Him and with a purpose. Esther Stevens, in his message, Beautiful for Situations, said the situation needs you. God needs you in the situation. You need the situation. If I'm in the situation, God is there. Somebody's rude and hostile and nasty toward me and I stay in it, it's because God is there for them. Because I have been patient in it, God is there for them. Maybe I need the situation. It teaches me humility. It teaches me how to respond to God, how to draw near to Him. Teaches me perhaps forgiveness, compassion. What does compassion really mean? Compassion is not compassion for those who only have it when it costs them nothing. That's not compassion. Teaches me how to live in a practical cross where I have the life of God being produced in me. Does that mean that I enjoy or perhaps never get hurt by that person's unkindness? No, maybe I do get hurt. Love takes that chance. Love gets hurt, but it doesn't respond in negativity. It'll respond in gentleness, mercy, kindness, grace, compassion, but it'll get hurt. But in its wound, something comes out. This is what it means to be broken. God allows us to be broken. Maybe that's the purpose God has here, to be broken so that His character comes out. Instead of my old sin nature. And God is working on me to break me through this circumstance. Remember, God always works on a multi-dimensional level. Never on the surface, alone. And these things happen and God is working. And the person sees Christ and I need the circumstance, but God needs me there also. Because how else can He reach that perhaps wounded soul? How else can He reach the lost, even though perhaps hostile, nonetheless lost? Nonetheless, he died for them. How else can he reach them? He does it by putting me in the circumstance. See, I can't say I'll do this sometimes. We all do this. If they weren't like that, it would be so much easier. If they weren't like that, it wouldn't be them. It would be somebody else. But they're the ones with the need. I have to remember as I face these situations or people or what have you, it's not about what's going on. It's not about what I can see. It's about what God desires is the purpose on what's going on. And God desires for me to reach the unlovely sometimes, the hostile sometimes, the negative sometimes, the cruel sometimes. He desires that. Richard Warmbrand recounts many times when he was in prison, he would get a beating and witness to the guards who beat him. And some of them would get saved. Some of them would be imprisoned for their faith afterwards. And you could say to yourself, how could God allow this? I'm sure perhaps Richard Warmbrand maybe was tempted to. I don't know. But I imagine who wouldn't be? How could God allow this? And the reason was because Richard Warmbrand's life lasted a certain amount of time in the temporal realm, but it continued in eternity. And he suffered for a season, profound suffering. But the number of people who came to Christ who would have never otherwise received the gospel was tremendous. And he recognized that when he was, after 8 years, released for a year. And he said to God, God, if there is more that you would like me to do in prison, I will go back. And sure enough, he did go back for 6 more years. I can't really judge the circumstance or the person. I can't see the heart behind the words. I can't see the heart behind the actions. I don't know someone's history, even if I know them well. I don't know what causes the heart to be a certain way. I don't know, perhaps it's something in their genetics. I don't know. What I do know is that God loves. That God loves me, first of all, and He's making sure that that circumstance, that situation is working in my favor ultimately. And I say, how can it work to my favor? How can it work for good? Well, in verse 29 of Romans 8, it says, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Ah, there's a part of it, isn't it? This is what I was saying. They spoke ill of the Son. They mocked the Son. They reviled the Son. They physically hurt the Son. They wounded His emotions. They were unkind to Him. How can this be of God? Because I'm predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And some aspects of that include the things that I would say are difficult or cruel or brutal even. Undesirable. But my perception cannot be earthly. My perception needs to be godly. And this is one of the reasons why these things take place also. Because somehow through these things happening, we develop the practical experience of the mind of Christ, where the things that we have learned become the things that we live in. I learn, for example, compassion, and I have compassion on someone who's unkind, and now I'm living in compassion. I learn about mercy, and I have mercy towards someone who is perhaps hostile, and I'm living in mercy. Or I learn about grace, and I'm very kind to somebody who is very unkind to me, and I'm living in grace. Do you see the difference? Do you see the result? And these things sometimes come through difficulties. How do I learn patience if I have no need of it? Yet patience is crucial to the love of God. And so God teaches me to be patient. And I say, okay, God, You can teach me to be patient, but be quick about it. And God says to me, it will take as long as it will take. And you don't know how long that is, because you don't know your own capacity, because you don't know your own heart. But I know precisely how long that is, and I'm not going to tell you. And the reason why I'm not going to tell you is because I want you to stay put and grow in that patience, so that you can grow into the image of my Son. We say we know God. Do we know God? We like to think we know God, but we think of knowing God as we would say knowing another person. I know Steve over there, or I know Dottie, or different ones. And we say, I know God because I've read about Him in the Bible, and maybe He's answered some prayers or spoken to my heart. I know God. That doesn't mean you know God. But God is different. He's not like a person. You don't know God until you conform to His image. And only after you have been conformed to His image can you say that you know Him. Because how can I possibly know God? That is the only possible way to know God. Not man. God. How can I possibly grasp the meaning of mercy, of loving kindness, of gentleness, the various aspects of His character, until I live in those aspects myself? And so all things really do work together for good. Good there isn't what human good is. It's the word agathos. It's the same word that was used in Matthew 19:17, when the man said to him, good teacher, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one that is good but God. Good is of God's character. And so all things work together to produce God's character in me. That's what it's really saying there. All things work together to produce God's character in me, because I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, this is the other part of it. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That means we don't look at things as they appear to us in our perception in the natural man, because we have no ability to perceive. In 2 Corinthians 5:15 it says that Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. We go back to the idea, we've been purchased by another. We don't live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Okay, my life is not my own. That means that I cannot say this situation is a good situation, this one is a bad one. This person did me good and this one did me bad. This one blessed me, this one cursed me. This one helped me, this one harmed me. We cannot say that. We do not have the right. We do not not only have the right, we don't have the ability. When I hear myself saying, oh, this person, what they did was really bad for me. He hurt me. They did this against me. What I'm doing is I'm living outside of my ability. I'm living outside of who I am. I'm living in a natural perception, but apart from categorical doctrine being established in my frame of reference. And I'm saying these things usually because of the way that they feel. And I know there's no denying they don't feel good, but that doesn't define anything. I don't go by how I feel. We're not that self-occupied to go by how we feel. And even how I feel is a matter of my perception. If I'm oriented to self and my perceptions are oriented to self, I'm going to have an issue with my emotions when something goes differently than I want them to go. But if I'm oriented to Christ in my thinking, then it's very easy for me to understand and accept that all things really are from God, and that God has a purpose in all things. And the purpose is this: to conform me to the image of His Son. That is His purpose for all things. And it continues in verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." Now, that's not, as many Christians have said, we don't know other people according to their flesh. That is not what that passage means. We don't know anybody according to our own old sin nature. We can say the same thing about our circumstances. I don't know any circumstance according to the flesh. I don't know anything, any event according to the flesh. I don't know anything that has been spoken according to the flesh. I don't know any of those things. I don't know other people's actions according to the flesh. I cannot judge. I cannot evaluate. I cannot understand. But I can believe God. And I can believe Him when He said, "Oh, maybe this situation looks this way, perhaps by sight, but my sight is not a qualifier for evaluating the circumstances." I need to have the mind of Christ in order to be able to relate to my circumstances, and then I still won't understand them as a finite human being who does not know the end from the beginning. But God had a purpose in allowing it. And perhaps the purpose was to win someone to Christ. Perhaps the purpose was to conform me to His image. Perhaps the purpose was to give me eternal rewards. Or, as the case actually is, all of the above. God says, go into these places. Go talk to these people. Be there for someone. But God, they're not lovely. God, they're not kind. God, they're not gentle. He says, it's true, but they are lost. God, this situation is difficult. God, this situation is beyond my ability. Yes, that's true, but you will encounter my provision in that situation and those who need to see me there. Our lives are not our own. This is one of our biggest problems as believers. We think our lives are our own, and therefore we demand. And when I demand, I become wounded. We demand, God, this is not right. God, I shouldn't be treated this way. God, this shouldn't be happening to me. God, this. And God says, but are you willing? Who will go? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. I love the fact that's how Isaiah responded. Isaiah didn't say, where? God said, who will go for me? How many of us would say, where? How are we going to get there? What are my provisions? And who am I going to encounter? When am I going back? And Isaiah simply said, send me, God. Here I am. Send me. Isaiah, you weren't told where you're going. You weren't told how you're going to get there. You were not told what you will encounter, who you will encounter. Will it be easy? Will it be hard? None of this was given to you. Isaiah says, I don't care. Just send me, God. Will we go? Oh God, I'll follow you, but let me first bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. God, I've bought a yoke of oxen. Let me prove them first. He says, if any man who put his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom. And then one guy said, God, I took a wife, and God didn't even bother answering. Forget trying to answer that one. Because in people's natural ties, there's no answer. But he didn't go. He didn't go. See, there's a problem. In time, I might be married to a human being. How long do most marriages last if they're good ones? Let's say that somebody has a good relationship with their spouse and the people are both given a long life. So how long will they be married? Longest I've heard of is like 70 or 80 years. I think one couple I've heard of is like 90 years. They lived into their hundreds, both of them. They got married as teenagers. By the way, how well do you remember the year 2000? Does it seem like it was fairly recent? You know, I'm still tempted to write 1998 on my checks. You know what? It's been 1.5 decades almost. You have somebody who might live 9 decades. The marriage, longest I've ever heard of, 9 decades. Most of them, the good ones, last for maybe 5 decades or 6 decades, right? And then they're done. Well, 1.5 decades have passed since Y2K. It's 5 decades, 6 decades. But you know our marriage to Christ is going to be eternal. I'm not propagating having disregard for your spouse by any measure. But here's the point. With that person, whether it's your husband or your wife, it's true for both parties. With that person, maybe under really superior circumstances, you'll get 5, 6, maybe even 7 decades. With Christ, it's eternal. You don't measure your life with Christ in decades or years or even centuries or millennia. It's eternal. We're married to Him forever. Tell me, who is the greater spouse? Well, you could say God is our first spouse and our human spouse is our second spouse, and therefore God must have the greater authority than our human spouse. And so what happens if I come into a conflict with my spouse? With my family? Should I follow after God's call or my spouse's desire? That's a difficult situation. Even in that, God has a purpose. Even that took place for your sake. Even that took place for your benefit. Even that was from God. Perhaps the person needed to see the faithfulness of God revealed in a human being. What it means to really mean business with God and not yield an ounce of God's ways and God's call and God's will. But they'll be upset, or they'll be hurt, or they'll be angry, or what have you. Yes, those things are all very effective methods of manipulation. We say, well, people are going to be upset with me. My spouse or my kids or whoever, my friends will be mad at me. And indeed they will be. Or my friends will get their feelings hurt. Or my spouse or whoever will get their feelings hurt. And they, indeed they will. But you know, none of those things are anything more than another form of manipulation. Maybe they will be angry with me. Do you know that anger is nothing more than another form of manipulation when it is expressed? Why do you think that people yell at you when they are angry? Because they're trying to get you to do something. To manipulate. Some people use wounded feelings as very effective forms of manipulation. So that other people will take more concern for their feelings than they do for the will of God. Satan is behind those things. People don't often think of that, but he is. Satan is behind those things. To know the right and do it not is sin. And sometimes we as believers know the right, but because of fear of another person and how they might feel about it, we don't do that which is right and we sin. Who do you think is behind that? And so you say, you know, I love you and I care for you and you're precious to me, but I'm not going to yield the ways of God for you or anybody else, my darling. And you're more than welcome to join me. But you're not going to hinder me. How many people answer somebody that way? Most people won't, because they fear. Because they don't want to deal with the unpleasantness, which is what makes the manipulation effective. But even if it's your spouse, and this is like the closest person we are to, right? Even if it's your spouse, still not greater than God. Still not more important than God. Still don't follow after them rather than God. And I understand the order in the home and the husband is the head of the wife and all that, but number one, who makes him the head? You may say God does, but in a practical experience, no, the wife does. And number two, who is the head of the man but Christ? The man makes Christ his head. Some men make their wives their head. Some women insist on it. But that's not how it goes with God. With God it goes this way. If Christ is the head of the man, then the man has the ability to be the head of the wife. What if Christ is not the head of the man? Then he's not going to be the head of the wife. If the wife is the head of the man, forget it. But Christ must be his head. If he tries to initiate to her out of his old sin nature, she has no obligation to yield to that. She's kind, she's gentle, she's not reactionary, she reveals the nature of God, but she doesn't yield. On the other hand, if he is a godly man, and he initiates in the character and nature of God, as God has imparted to his heart, she yields to that. She doesn't react at it. She doesn't question it after it's been established. I'm not saying she doesn't have the right to ask, or suggest, of course she does. What I am saying is when the decision has been made before God and God was the source of the decision, that's the end of the story. After that it becomes manipulative. Likewise with the man. If a man is not a godly man toward his wife, the man is a demonic man toward his wife. Men don't always think of that. That either I'm imparting what I have received from Christ to my wife, or I'm imparting what I have received from Satan to my wife. Likewise, the woman, either she imparts what she receives from God to her husband, or she imparts what she receives from Satan to her husband. Either way, would you like to be married to somebody who has their voice box taken over by the devil? You see, I'm either going to be a voice box for God, or I'm going to be a voice box for the devil, but there is no in between. People may not like this. I don't care. This is the way it is. This is Bible Christianity. This is Bible living. God doesn't give His place over to the devil. God doesn't say, here, you take him for a while. No, God laid His life down. And by the way, folks, you're not going to be pointing your finger at your wife or your husband when you stand at the Bema seat. God will have none of that. Woman says, well, my husband, and God says, I'm not interested in what your husband, this or that or the other thing. I'm interested in you right now, darling. And likewise to the man, but my wife, and she wouldn't. And God says, I'm not interested in what your wife wouldn't do. I'm interested in, did you respond to me? I don't know why I'm feeling led to talk about it, but I'm feeling led to talk about it, so we will. You're in a marital relationship. You reveal the character of God to your spouse, or you are of the devil toward your spouse. You didn't think of that. Whose kingdom are you representing as you're relating to your spouse? Are you trying to control everything? Maybe you're living in a lust pattern of control or power lust. Maybe it's not of God. Maybe the exact opposite of what you want is of God in that kind of a circumstance. Husband or wife? Do you honor that person's free volition? Do you honor their believer priesthood? Do you honor their life with God? Are you kind? Are you revealing the nature of God? Are you a reflection of Christ in your marriage, in your relationship to your spouse? Or are you a reflection of the devil and it's going to be one or the other? Which one are you? Are you a resting place for your spouse or a source of stress? Interesting study. If you're living with somebody who's badgering, it doesn't matter if it's the man or the woman, you live with somebody who's badgering or fussing or nagging, they shorten that other person's life sometimes by decades. You're trying to kill your spouse and you don't even know it, some people out there. Because the behavior sometimes is demonic. But I feel this way and that's my justification. Well, you know what she said? She deserved it. You know what he did? He deserved it. And they'll tell you why they should be demonic, why they should agree with the devil, and they'll defend it. People do that. I've heard them do that on numerous occasions. Different people, different places. They defend being demonic in their home. You know why? They're demonically obsessed. They're not possessed, they're obsessed. That means they're constantly influenced. God established marriage to be a reflection of God's character in a person toward the other person. But sometimes the individual doesn't take God seriously enough, doesn't have the regard enough and the fear of God enough in that relationship, is familiar with their spouse and says, I don't have to reflect anything. You do for me. That's a servant's heart. It's not how we approach it. In your relationships, you be merciful and you be kind and you be gracious. And if your temper or your insecurity or your frustration or your irritability or your moods or your emotions flare up, tell them to take a hike. You don't reflect that to your spouse. I find it interesting. People treat their spouses the way they wouldn't treat strangers. Isn't that kind of totally backwards? Actually, the home should be where a person is the sweetest. Because those are the people that you love, no? Well, in some cases, no. But in most cases, yes. Those are the people that you love. Those are the people you care about. And yet you give them the worst that you have. But to strangers, you'll be polite. Try being polite in the home. Try being sweet in the home. I'd much rather, if somebody's going to get it wrong, get it right in the home and wrong outside instead of right outside and wrong in the home. You're better off that way. But why don't you do it really well? Either way, just reflect the character of God. Instead of being self-oriented, just reflect the character of God. My negativity, my irritability, my insecurity, my frustrations, my anger, my disappointment, all of those things are nothing more than a reflection of the old sin nature, and when it becomes an expression in the home, it's the devil that's behind it, and sometimes people agree with the devil against the person they're married to. And they start communicating that way through their criticism, their negativity, their sarcasm. You're so this, and you lack this, and you ought to be this, and you should talk that, this, all this stuff, you ought to. You know, that's all of the devil. I am what I am by the grace of God. Isn't that right? Well, my spouse is what my spouse is by the grace of God. And I'm not talking about my spouse's flesh. I'm talking about who my spouse is in Christ, which is the way that we are to see everyone, including our spouses. And sometimes God permits it that way. Because the spouse needs to see Christ. And if you get time going on and they never get right, then God will deal with that spouse. God will start to discipline that person. Often starts with their emotions or in their physical well-being. And doesn't mean that if a person is sick that God is disciplining them, but that's one of the methods God uses. And He will take it all the way to the end until they get right or He takes them home. God is patient and kind, but He won't let us live in our own mire. Marriage Counseling 101 here. Can you imagine if people took God seriously in their homes? They recognized God's purpose toward the relationship they had with their spouse, and then they actually took it seriously enough to live in it? If they actually had the fear of God in the way that they deal with their spouse? Can you imagine how that would revolutionize relationships? You would have people who are much kinder and friendlier and loving toward each other than we have in today's culture, including Christian culture. Christ died for all, and therefore we live unto Him and not unto ourselves. And sit right there. We look for the eternal, we don't look for the temporal. That's how we manage this. We look to the eternal, we don't look to the temporal. We walk by faith and we don't walk by sight. We think in categorical doctrine. We don't think with the natural mind. We see things through God's eyes, not our own natural human fallen perceptions. And then we can recognize God's purpose for all things, that they really are for our sakes, and that they will really conform us to the image of God's Son. Amen.